if it's the Lord's will, I want to set before you three essential facts or three essential things in the Scriptures that God's people need to understand in order to understand the doctrine of salvation and to understand what the Lord has done for you. There are two of these subjects or two of these essential facts that I've spoken about a number of times over the years. There's a third one that I've not said all that much about. I've mentioned a few times. But I found that it's also very essential that God's people have a clear understanding of that. I've known a number of people in my life that have told me that the first door that ever opened, the first light that ever came on, seemingly the first hook that ever went into them to attract them to what the Primitive Baptists teach or to help them to understand it, was when they reached that point that they could understand that there was more than one type of salvation taught in the Bible. I've met a number of people in my life that have told me that I heard Primitive Baptists preach, I heard you preach, I've heard a lot of men preach, but after I was able to understand that there's more than one type of salvation in the Bible, they would tell me that a number of other things began to fall in place. So that first essential that I set before you, that you need to understand if you're going to understand the truth about what the Bible teaches, is to be able to understand that there is more than one type of salvation taught in the Bible. That word salvation in the Bible usually means deliverance. And I find in the 14th chapter of Exodus, verses 29 and 30, there came a time that the Lord delivered his people across the Red Sea. After they had been delivered across the Red Sea and the Egyptian army pursued them, those same waters through which they had been delivered, those waters collapsed and fell on the Egyptians, and Pharaoh and his horsemen, his army, was drowned in the sea. On the other side, in Exodus chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, it says, "And thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." I've had a few people tell me over the years, people critical of what some Primitive Baptists teach, they say, "You know, that term time salvation is not in the Bible." You're exactly right. I've had other people say that term conditional time salvation is not in the Bible. Well, you're right about that. But I have found in the Bible where the Bible says that day salvation. "And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." I also find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, where he says that when once in the days of Noah the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. I find in the Bible the term now salvation. I find the term in the Bible that day salvation. Now the terms now salvation and that day salvation are close enough to time salvation, or salvation here in time. That's close enough for government work. At least that's close enough for me. So while my critics may be right that that term time salvation is not in the Bible, that day salvation is in there, and now salvation is in there. "And thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." These people were not saved from hell. They were saved from drowning. They were saved from the swords and spears of the Egyptian army. The salvation that you is a timely deliverance from a timely danger. We come to the 8th chapter of Matthew, verse 25, and the Lord and his disciples are on a ship. The Lord's down in that ship asleep. And a storm begins to toss that ship. Those disciples cry out, and they say, "Lord, save us, we perish." When they say, "Lord, save us, we perish," it is not hell they have in mind, it's drowning. And when they ask the Lord to save them, they're not expecting that he'll carry them home to heaven and give them hearts of gold. They're expecting that he will indeed deliver them from this storm and from this shipwreck. I find time and time in the Bible where there's a salvation spoken of, and it's a timely deliverance. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I read of a woman being saved in childbearing. That's a timely deliverance. On the other hand, there is an eternal salvation that's taught in the Bible. And if God's people are brought to the point that as you go through the Bible, you can see that there's more than one type of salvation taught in the Bible. There is an eternal salvation, which is entirely by the grace of God, which Jesus told the rich young ruler was impossible with man, because that rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, And he said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He did not say, what good thing must I do that I may join the church? He did not say, what good thing must I do that I might obey the gospel? He said, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? It's eternal life he's talking about. When that rich young ruler goes away, it says that those disciples that had overheard this conversation, it says, then were the disciples exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus replies with five simple words, and I've said hundreds of times to God's people, that these five words that came from the holy lips of Jesus Christ are enough to obliterate and demolish every soul-saving sermon that's ever been preached from the foundation of the world. Every sermon that's ever been preached teaches salvation by the works of man. Every book that's ever been written, Jesus demolished it with five words. The question is, Master, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with men this is impossible. There's a salvation with man that's impossible. Now, obeying the gospel is not impossible with you. It's not impossible for you to be baptized. It's not impossible for you to join the church. In fact, God's people ought to do those things. But that salvation that's impossible with man is eternal salvation. He says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The Apostle Peter, who overheard that conversation between Christ and the rich young ruler, the Apostle Peter, who heard Jesus Christ tell the rich young ruler, tell those disciples, pertaining to the rich young ruler, that salvation with men is impossible. The Apostle Peter, just a short time later, on the day of Pentecost, preached to some people, and in Acts 2:40, it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this unborn generation. Someone might say, well now, Brother Peter, didn't you hear the Lord just a short while back tell us that salvation with man is impossible? Now you're telling some people to save themselves. But notice, the Apostle Peter is not telling these people to save themselves from hell and irretrievable woe and misery. He is telling them to save themselves from this untoward generation. God's people can save themselves from this untoward generation. I could save myself from being a liar by telling the truth. I could save myself from being a thief by not stealing. I can save myself from being a drunkard by not drinking. We can save ourselves from this untoward generation, but eternal salvation with man is impossible. Any individual that tries to take the salvation that Jesus says is impossible with man and make it the same salvation that Peter is exhorting them to find is going to wind up endlessly confused. I don't intend to say any more about the different types of salvation in the Bible, but I've known many, many people that have told me that when they could see that essential fact, that there's more than one type of salvation taught in the Bible, they were a long way down the road to understanding the truth. The second essential fact that I've known a number of people in my experience that have told me that when I came to understand this, there was many, many things opened up to me. That second essential fact is to be able to read the Bible and understand the difference between causes and effects. Now, the law of cause and effect is a law that's used in just about every branch of science, every field of human labor. It is a well-established law. No sensible person can deny it. And the law of cause and effect just simply tells us that in the world in which we live, there are causes, and then there are effects or symptoms or results that are produced for that cause. For instance, if you were to go to your doctor tomorrow and tell the doctor, I have high fever, I've got some aching muscles, my face is flushed, the doctor's not all that impressed with that. The doctor recognizes that those things are symptoms or effects, and that somewhere there probably is a virus or bacteria or toxic condition working in your body that's causing all those things. That doctor is not so impressed with those effects as he is the cause that they point him back to. Someone might say, I have a pain here in the breastbone. That is not always a sign of a heart attack. It could be caused by anxiety, tight intercostal nerves coming around the rib cage. It could be caused by several things. Maybe you tell your friend, I've got a pain right here, and they think you're dying of a heart attack. Could be several other things. The doctor's going to check you for some other symptoms and before he arrives at the cause. A person that does not use the law of cause and effect cannot be a doctor. You cannot be an electrician. This light up here, say, will not burn. Why is it that it won't burn? The light's burned out. Something's wrong in the wiring. There's some tracing out you've got to do. A mechanic in any field has got to understand cause and effect. That mechanic begins to search for the effects, and he goes back here to the thing that's caused it. All intelligent people have to have some understanding that there's a difference in effects or symptoms and that which has caused it. I recall a number of years ago, I was on a talk show on a 50,000-watt station after I'd been on there about 2 hours. The host of the show told me, he said, we have about 30 seconds left. He said, in 30 seconds or less, I want you to tell us what's the major difference between the Primitive Baptists you represent and other groups of people. I said, the major difference is the things that most people teach are the causes of spiritual life. We believe that these things are the effects or evidences of spiritual life. That took considerably less than 30 seconds. And if I were on a talk show again and asked that very question, I'd answer it the same way. Because that is the major difference between Primitive Baptists and many other groups of people, is that the things that other people teach are the causes of spiritual life. We teach that these things are the effects, the symptoms, or the evidences of spiritual life. Now then, I remember a time about 21 years ago when I preached a very simple sermon on the subject, on the law of cause and effect. And that little tape was copied, sent into many, many places. There's people today who aren't Primitive Baptists that spread and distributed. And I suppose if I had to name all the sermons I've ever preached on in my life that the Lord has used to open up the eyes of people to the truth, I know of more people over this country who have told me that the first light that ever came on that helped me understand the truth was when I heard that little tape on cause and effect. I can think of two men who today are Primitive Baptist preachers that the first understanding they ever had of the truth was when they heard that little tape on cause and effect. Well, I thank the Lord for the effect that little tape had. I preached it over 21 years ago. It's still one that people who distribute my tapes tell me is most in demand. But I know a lot of folks who tell me that once I understood something about cause and effect, then a lot of other things fell into place. And what I mean by cause and effect, as we go through the scriptures, I want to take up very quickly some subjects like faith, repentance, baptism, believing on Christ, good works, godly living, and let's see if these things are causes of spiritual life or if they're the effects of spiritual life. I find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, where Jesus says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, there's an effect. That person is producing an evidence or a symptom. The symptom is that this person believes that Jesus is the Christ. But notice what he says. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's already born of God. In John 10:26, the Lord told some wicked Jews, he said, but ye believe not. There's your effect. There's the evidence. There's the symptom they produce. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Did the Lord say, you're not a sheep because you won't believe? He didn't say that. He said the opposite. He said, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. He said, the reason you don't believe is you're not a sheep to start with. He didn't say you're not a sheep because you won't believe. He said, but ye believe not. Effect. Because you're not of my sheep, cause. John 8:47. He says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Effect. Look at the cause of it. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. You're not of God because you don't hear? No, the Lord said the opposite. He said, you don't hear because you're not of God. I find in the scriptures that believing on Jesus Christ is presented in the Bible as an evidence that a person's born again. Now, your believing on Christ is nowhere in the Bible presented as a cause of eternal life. It's presented as an evidence. I find in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, it says he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Did you notice that were born is in an earlier tense than believe? It's that way in English. It's that way in Greek. It's that way in Eskimo. It says, even of them that believe on his name, which were born. But how were they born? Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These people were born of God before they believed. I find in the Bible that good works is presented as an effect or evidence of spiritual life. We look at Ephesians 2:10. And Jesus said, the Apostle Paul says here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is not that we did the good works to be the cause of the creation, but we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And most all Bible readers have read Philippians 2:13, which says, for as much as you've always obeyed, God is in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but look at the cause. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I find place after place in the Bible where faith, repentance, good works, and godly living are always presented as the effects of spiritual life, never the cause. When I think about the subject of faith, I find in Galatians 5:22, the text says, the fruit of the Spirit are these. He compares the Spirit of God to a tree that bears nine manner of fruit. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit are these. The tree is the fruit. The Spirit is the tree, I will say. The Spirit is the tree that bears nine manner of fruit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit are these. They are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Faith is one of these nine fruits that the Spirit produces. It's only an individual that's been born of the Spirit that can produce faith, because all people by nature do not have faith. So you say, well, don't you think everybody's got a little? No, I find 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. That plainly says all men don't have it. You say, well, since all men by nature don't have faith, then how is it that anybody has faith? Well, turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, let every man think soberly. For a man not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you have faith, it's because God gave it to you. You don't have it by nature. Faith is one of those fruits of the Spirit. So I could go on and take up the rest of the time illustrating the importance of the law of cause and effect. I can think of a brother today, a dear friend of mine, very able Primitive Baptist preacher, very good pastor, good Bible teacher. But there was a time a number of years ago when him and his wife were both teaching, I'll be this plain with it, they were teaching Sunday school in a church of another order, and the man I'm talking about worked at a steel mill with a Primitive Baptist, to be plain. This Primitive Baptist brother and him were discussing various things pertaining to the Bible, and he told him, said, I have a preacher friend in Texas that preached on that, and I'll make you a copy of the tape. They listened to that copy, that tape on cause and effect time and time again. Finally, his wife said to him one night, she said, the reason we're confused, said, we're trying to make the effects of salvation the causes. Said, that's where we're mixed up. I wish a lot of God's people could see that. I'm going to move off the cause and effect by saying that the Bible teaches, clearly teaches, that faith, repentance, good works, godly living, baptism, repentance, these things are the effects of spiritual life rather than the causes. Once God blesses you to read the Bible, applying, and I urge you tonight, if you've never done this before, go through the Bible, and when it starts talking about your salvation, look for the cause that the Bible's talking about, then look for the effect. If people can understand the law of cause and effect, they're a long way down the road. These first two topics I've said a good deal about over the years. Now I want to talk to you about a third essential thing God's people need to understand if they're going to understand what the Bible teaches. When you understand any one of these three things, as I say, you're a long way down the road. If God has blessed you to understand two of them, you're on shouting ground already. But I come to that third thing. That third thing is to have some understanding of what the Bible says about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of His dear Son. I have friends among the Primitive Baptists that at one time were as confused as a termite in a yo-yo when it came to what the Bible was teaching. They were out here in worldly darkness. And the thing that turned on the first light for them was when they came to some understanding of what the Bible teaches about the subject of the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of his dear Son, as it's sometimes referred to. And I say this with all the kindness I could put together. Many of our good friends out in the denominational world, as they go through the scriptures, they try to take the terms kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and kingdom of his dear Son, and in every place apply them to the eternal heaven. That produces endless confusion. But may I say to you, and I want to make this as kind as I can possibly make it. Some of my brethren, some of my dear friends, have seen the error in this. They can see that this is an error, that everywhere you read the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God to apply it to the eternal heaven, they see that's wrong. And I see some of them go to the other extreme. They head for the other ditch. That this term kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, or kingdom of his dear Son, the Bible always applies to the old Baptist church. You've gone off in another ditch with that one. Those terms, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and kingdom of his dear Son, in my lifetime I have found where they're used in five different senses in the Bible. Used in five different senses. But I'm going to spare you a little bit tonight. I've taken up a little bit of time with more than one type of salvation, a little bit of time with cause and effect. I'm going to spare you a bit. I want to deal with three of them. One time my Uncle Ray Piles, Elder Ray Piles, who's now dead and gone without California, the association, and his brother got up, and he started in the dark, you know, stacking brush, as we say out in Texas, and he announced that he was going to preach on those horsemen in the book of Revelation. There's an old brother sitting next to my Uncle Ray Piles, whispered to him, and he said, "Brother Ray, how many of them horses are there?" My Uncle Ray whispered to him, said, "There's only four." He said, "Thank God I was afeard they were seven." Well, yes, sir, thank God I was afeard there's seven. Don't have too much of this to put up with. I found five different applications of that subject, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, but Lord willing, I want to deal with three of them right fast. First of all, if I read the Bible from the standpoint that there's only one aspect of the kingdom taught in the Bible, that wherever that term appears, it's always talking about the same thing, I would be headed for endless confusion in no time. Because I find in the 17th chapter of Luke, verse 20, that Jesus Christ, when the Pharisees inquired when the kingdom of God should appear, he told them, he says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Senecolum says, "cometh not with outward show." It cometh not with observation. Yet I find in John 3:3-4, where the Lord told Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that you've got to be born again to see is not the same one that comes without observation. Something that comes without observation is not the same as something that you've got to be born again to see. Now watch this. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and hath," watch this, "delivered us from the power of darkness," that's Satan's power, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Here's a kingdom you're translated into. If you want a definition of that word translation, go to Hebrews 11:5. And it says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, because before his translation he hath this testimony that he hath pleased God. That word translated, as it appears in the Bible, is like we use it today. Every day on this earth, men are translating from English into Spanish, from Spanish into German, from English into Russian, Russian back into English. And any sensible person can see that when language is translated, that language is passive. The language has nothing to do with it. The translator is active. When I read over here, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, that simply means that Enoch was picked up, Genesis chapter 5, taken right into heaven. This kingdom that you're translated into is something that you have nothing to do with. You were passive in it, and the Lord was active. On the other hand, I find in Luke 16:16, where the Lord says, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." A kingdom that you've got to press into actively by pressing against the world, the flesh, and the devil is not the same kingdom that you're translated into passively. Here's a kingdom over here you're translated into passively. Here's one over here that he says that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man, he says, every man presseth into it. I find where the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it before us. Here's a kingdom that suffereth violence, and the violent take it before us. That is, the world is able to abuse it. The world's able to persecute it. Put John the Baptist in jail. Have some of the apostles beheaded. On the other hand, in the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. He says that I should not be delivered from the Jews. He said, my kingdom is not from hence. A kingdom that is not of this world is not the same one that the world over here suffers violence. The world abuses it, persecutes it, and translates and persecutes it and torments it. To very simply illustrate what I'm trying to set before you tonight, use just a very simple illustration. Suppose I'm walking down the streets of Paris, France. I could use Berlin, Germany, but I'll use Paris, France. I'm walking down the streets of Paris, France. There's a man from South America approaching. He looks me over as I approach him. He says, where are you from? Aren't you from North America? I say, yes, I'm from North America. I walk on a bit more. There's a man from Canada. Starts approaching me. He says, where are you from? Aren't you from the United States? I say, yes, I'm from the United States. I walk on a little more. Somebody from California, Michigan, someplace like that begins to approach me. They look me over. They say, where are you from? Aren't you from Texas? I say, yes, I'm from Texas. I gave three different answers to the question, where are you from? And I did not lie on any point. I told the truth on all three points. I told one person I was from North America. I told another person I was from the United States. I told another one I was from Texas. Now, Texas is not the United States. Some people think it is. Texas is not the United States, and the United States is not the same as North America. But one is contained in the other. Watch this. I'm from Texas. That's true. Texas is contained in the United States. It's true that I'm from the United States. The United States is contained in North America. And I have heard men get up and try to preach on the phases of the kingdom and lay them out side by side, and they'd wind up endlessly confused and confuse the audience. These kingdoms cannot be laid out side by side like I lay out songbooks. That confuses anybody. I'm talking to you about something here, that this is contained in this, which is larger. This is contained in something even larger. Texas is contained in the United States, which is larger than Texas. The United States is contained in... Except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This kingdom he's got to be born into. All right, watch this. There came a time when you were born into that kingdom. When the Lord's talking about being born into that kingdom, he is not talking to you about something that you must do. He's talking to you about something that's done to you. If you'll tell me what you did to be born into the family of your parents, I'll tell you what I did to be born into the family of God. The answer in both cases is nothing. There was a time when you were born of the Spirit. There was a time when you were translated from the, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Here's a situation that's in your heart. Now then, watch this. That first aspect of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven I'm talking about, and remember that term means wherever heaven rules, is a situation in the hearts of born-again individuals. Now then, there came a time in your experience where perhaps you met other born-again individuals. These born-again individuals had been established in the truth. And now we're going to move to a larger aspect of the kingdom. I told you a while ago, I'm from Texas. But Texas is contained in something larger. I'm also from the United States. We now come to the visible aspect of the Lord's kingdom. There's an aspect of that kingdom that's in the hearts of God's people, in the hearts of born-again people. But now we come to the visible aspect of it. There was a time about 2,000 years ago that the Lord established another aspect of that kingdom. And we find that prophesied in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. About 1,000 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem, in 2 Samuel 7, 12, God gave a prophecy to King David. And listen to it carefully. God tells David, once again about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, he says to David, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, that is when you're dead and buried. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, he said, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and says, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When you first read that, you say, well, that's got to be talking about Solomon. But better hold the phone. Let's come to Acts chapter 2, verse 29, and see how Peter interprets that. On the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, begins to preach to these people, and he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and we know where his sepulchre is to this day. You might say, what a strange way to start a sermon. For a preacher to get up on the day of Pentecost and say, men and brethren, there's a man that's dead, and we know where he's buried. No, the Apostle Peter starts his sermon that way because Peter is about to show that the prophecy has been fulfilled that could only be fulfilled after David is dead and buried. He said, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and we know where his sepulchre is even to this day. Listen, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the loins, a fruit of his loins, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Did he say, bring back Christ to sit on his throne? Didn't say that. He said, raise up. And I don't say this to be ugly or sarcastic, but there are many people in this world who teach that Jesus Christ came to this earth about 2,000 years ago trying to set up a kingdom, that Israel rejected his kingdom. Israel wouldn't have it. And because they wouldn't have it, Jesus put the church here as a substitute, a spare tire. This is known in theology school as the postponement theory. And that Christ, they say, is coming back to an earthly Jerusalem someday to try it all over again to set up his kingdom. Well, people that believe that God is going to bring back Christ to sit on his throne. Listen to what the Bible says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. And he says, therefore, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that off the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He didn't say bring him back to sit on his throne. He said raise him up. I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that Christ arose from the dead and sat down on the throne of his kingdom. He says that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And it says, he seeing this before spake concerning the second coming of Christ? No, sir. He seeing this before spake concerning the resurrection of Christ. There is an aspect of Christ's kingdom that Christ established while he was here on this earth. And I come to the 16th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus tells the apostle Peter, and he says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will also give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In that one verse of scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the term church and the term kingdom of heaven with reference to one and the same thing. My friends, another aspect of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is the church that Jesus built about 2,000 years ago. The Lord's church, the visible church as we refer to it, the people with whom you worship tonight, is another aspect of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But after all, what is the church made up of? The church is made up of a regenerate, that means born again, body of people. Now, people that are properly fit for church membership are people that have already experienced the first phase or aspect of the kingdom. That is, they've been born into the kingdom. They have been born of God. They've been translated into that kingdom. The Lord dwells in their hearts. The kingdom is within them. And now when they unite with the Lord's church, we're in the second aspect of that kingdom, which I'm going to refer to as the visible aspect. This visible aspect does suffer violence. The church that Jesus put here 2,000 years ago has suffered violence. It's been hated by the world. In times past, our people have been persecuted, even here in the United States of America. In the early days, there was religious persecution in this nation. A lot of folks are not aware of that. You can study it very carefully. Study what went on in Culpeper County, Virginia, where Baptist preachers were taken out of the pulpit at gunpoint, put out here in stocks, put in jail and everything else. I'm not talking about Soviet Russia or Red China. I'm talking about right here in the U.S. This aspect of the kingdom does suffer violence, and the world hates it. I come now to a third aspect. I find, you remember, I said I'm from Texas. That's true. But Texas is contained in something bigger than the United States. I'm also from the United States. The United States is contained in something larger still, which is North America. I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, and the Apostle Paul says, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and all rule and power, here's the kingdom that Christ is going to deliver up to the Father. You know what this kingdom is made up of? This kingdom is made up of all of his people, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is that kingdom that the Lord spoke about in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. When the Bible tells us there come that time that Jesus will come in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels with him, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And listen to what he says to the sheep on his right hand, Matthew 25, verse 34. Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a ye in that sentence and a you. And the ye that are told to come and enter it is the same identical you that it was prepared for. It's not a matter that it was prepared for one people and given somebody else. He says, come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is the Lord's triumphant kingdom. The Lord's triumphant kingdom that involves all the elect family of God. Now watch this. My definition of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? No, it's not talking about territory. That word kingdom can refer to the royal authority or power of the king. That term dominion can mean the dominion of Hitler, the dominion of Caesar, the dominion of somebody. It can mean that besides meaning a territory. I come to the 7th chapter of Daniel, verse 13. The prophet Daniel says, I saw in the night visions. and the Ancient of Days did sit. Here's God the Father. And says, there was one like unto the Son of Man came nigh unto him with the clouds of heaven. Here you have Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven to God the Father. And he says, that was given him a dominion. That was given him, what's this? It says, the Son of Man came near before him and says, that was given him dominion and power and glory that all peoples, kindred and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is that which does not pass away. Here's the eternal triumphant phase of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, involving all the elect. It'll never pass away. Remember this? That term kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, means wherever heaven rules. Someday the laws of someday heaven will rule over all the elect family of God, because Satan will be destroyed. All wickedness vanished from the universe. Heaven rules over all the elect family of God. Now then, listen to this. Of this kind about this as possibly can. Whenever heaven is ruling in your heart, you'll enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. If you're out somewhere by yourself, if there's two of you or three of you sitting around discussing the scriptures, some of the richest experiences I have ever had in my life have been out all by myself, meditating on the things of God, the cares of this life vanished, and heaven ruling in my heart. At that particular time, you're eating and drinking. You're enjoying the blessings of the kingdom of God. It's whenever heaven rules. It's not when the racetrack is ruling your mind. It's not when the television and the heligarbage and CBC or ABC or NBC is ruling your mind. It's not when those things are ruling your mind. It's when heaven is ruling in your mind. Now then, watch this. You say, well, I suppose if we'll gather here automatically at 10:30 on meeting day and come inside, we're going to experience the kingdom of God, not on your life. The only way you're going to really experience the kingdom of God when you meet here next meeting day, or whenever we meet tomorrow night, wherever I'm supposed to speak, Union Grove, wherever. All the way we're going to experience the kingdom of God down there tomorrow night is this, or all the way you're going to experience it here next meeting day. It's me walking that door saying, heaven's going to rule in my heart tonight, not my flesh. Heaven's going to rule. Whatever the Lord's told me to do, whatever attitude the Lord's told me to have, that's what I'm going to have. When you get a bunch of folks together and heaven rules in the song service, when you get a bunch of folks together and they're more concerned about singing praises than they are singing for praises. And I've seen both kinds. I've been around folks who it was obvious they were singing for praises. I've been around other folks that were singing praises. You say, heaven's going to rule in the song service. You sit out there and listen to the man of God. And you say, I'm praying that the Lord will bless me and the Lord will bless him, and I'm shutting the world out, and heaven's going to rule in my heart while I listen. And this man that gets up at the pulpit, instead of thinking about some axe he wants to grind, having his mind on some axe he wants to grind, instead of having his mind on some cause he wants to promote, if that man will humbly yield himself, that whatever the Lord puts on my heart, that's what I'm going to preach. If heaven is ruling in the heart of the man up here and it's ruling in your heart, it's ruling in this building. We're going to have a meeting like maybe you haven't been in a long time. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is wherever heaven rules. Now then, Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I told you I'd just deal with three aspects, and I'm now into a fourth one, but I think you'll allow me this, won't you? Two of you brethren or two of you sisters get together, and heaven rules your thoughts. Heaven rules your conversation. instead of talking about the neighbors, instead of talking about your aches and pains, instead of talking about the wickedness, the evil of this world, instead of talking about those things, start talking about what God's done for you and how the Lord's blessed you. Next thing you know, heaven's ruling my conversation, and it's ruling your conversation, and we begin to experience and feel something a lot of folks never feel. You know what we're experiencing? We're experiencing the kingdom of God. Maybe two or three of you get off over here somewhere. Maybe you're in a corner of a cafe. Maybe you're over here on the porch. Instead of talking about the Dallas Cowboys, the Carolina Panthers, I think they're called that, the World Series, you know, all that type of thing, the stock market and what the crops are and all that type of thing, start talking about the goodness of God. The next thing you know, heaven's ruling your conversation, ruling mine, and we're feasting on something you don't find very often in this world. Thank you. Thank you. Now then, I hear the bleating of lambs over this country. I've had people tell me, they say, Brother Piles, you've heard about the blind leading the blind. They say in my country, it's the bland leading the bland. You have bland preachers. You know what it is, live on a bland diet? I never have. I've been around people who were put on the bland diet. They say we have bland preachers getting up preaching bland sermons to a bland people. You want to change that situation? Want to change it? Then may heaven rule in your heart when you come in that door. May heaven rule in the heart of this man standing up here. Because otherwise, you're just going through the mechanics, through the pretense. Some folk call it playing church. That's right. You're going through the mechanics, you go through the pretense, and you'll be like the Lord said to a man one time, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I've seen where God's people met together at the right time. They got up and mechanically sang the songs, and the man gets up and mechanically reels out what he has got to say, and they mechanically shake hands, and they mechanically go out the door. But nobody there has experienced the joy of the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because heaven didn't rule. That kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, in all five aspects that you find in the Bible, it means wherever heaven rules. It's my ambition, my desire, that it rule in my heart. It's my ambition when I get together with you that it rule in our midst. And someday it's going to rule over all of us in glory, world without end.